open up once again to Romans chapter number 8. If you're driving and you're not sure yet about how to get there, after the service, just come on up here. We'll give you all the details again. Okay? We definitely don't want to get anybody lost. Okay? We want you there. Yeah, to get to their house. Yeah. Amen, brother. We like that, you know. I like this. Okay, open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter number 8 here. And we're going to pick up at verse 31. We've worked our way down through verse 30 the last couple of weeks, 29 and 30. We're going to pick up at verse 31. So look at Romans 8, 31, and we're going to read down through verse 39. Everybody should have this memorized by now. Yes? Yes, we should. Right? Seriously, this is one of the great, great passages in the book of Romans that you want to have memorized. It is a passage that is easy to memorize, by the way. You just have to read a few times, okay? And it is absolutely worth putting into your memory. I promise you, it's such a wonderful passage. He says this, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You know it's going to be good when it starts out that way, doesn't it? He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also," look at that next word there, "freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's say amen. Isn't that true? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, all we can say when we read a passage like this is amen. So be it. Make it so. Father, we are indeed thankful that you put this passage here, which is here on purpose. And it is the reasonable, the logical conclusion of this section of Romans that really presses upon our hearts that you are for us, and therefore who can be against us. We pray that as now we embark upon this passage of Scripture over the next several weeks, that we would truly take the time to memorize it, not just for memorization's sake, but for edification's sake, and to use this passage as a resource in the trials and struggles of life, and in anticipation of that glory that is to follow. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, again, when you read a passage like this, your heart just automatically, even if you don't understand all the details, your inner man just automatically kind of sings and rejoices, doesn't it? And this is a passage that when you get in difficult times or struggles or have questions, this is a wonderful passage to go back and read. I want to start out, the topic of the message this morning is, let me find what it is. I know I wrote it down here somewhere. Anyway, the topic of this message this morning is, what is it going to take for God to convince you that He's for you? What does God have to do to show you He's for you? Now I'm talking to you, okay? I'm talking to me too. But what does God have to do to convince you that He's actually for you? Now why would I say something like that? Why would I say something like that? Okay, here's why. Y'all are excited, I can tell. But here's why. As a believer, you don't have to answer out loud, by the way, but as a believer, do you ever have doubts? Do you ever have fears? Do you ever wonder whether or not you've truly believed the gospel? Do you ever wonder, is God's word really going to come to pass? See, Christian people do wonder those things. Christian people do have fears. Christian people do have doubts. Not all the time, necessarily. There's a very famous line in that heathen movie, the Star Wars, when Luke is being trained by Yoda, and of course Luke, the young Jedi, he hadn't had a lot of experience yet, so he's you know, thinks he can beat the world or whatever. And he's telling Yoda, who's the master, the Zen master, whatever, the Jedi Knight master, he's telling Yoda, he says, I'm not afraid of anything. And of course Yoda says, oh, you will be. You will be. See, isn't that such a great part? And what happens is that in our flesh, sometimes we can get overly confident, which is the wrong place to be. We want confidence not to be based on self, but born from what? Scripture, period. Scripture alone. Paul says, having therefore this confidence. Confidence is born from the Word of God. And the fact is that if fear, if doubt can get someone like the Apostle Paul, did it, by the way? Yeah, look at 2 Corinthians, if you would. Look over to 2 Corinthians. I'm not trying to encourage fear or doubt, by the way. Okay, that's not my point. But look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6. He says, for when we were come to Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5. Oh, verse 5, I'm sorry. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and then what does he say there? Within were fears. That's the Apostle Paul saying that. That's his experience. That's what he's going through. If fear and doubts and discomfort can get the likes of the Apostle Paul, if fear and doubts can get the likes of Timothy, look over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. We are not condoning or promoting or trying to make you fearful, but we're saying that if it can get the likes of someone like the Apostle Paul, who personally saw the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke with him, if it can get the likes of someone like Timothy, who personally was trained by the Apostle Paul, look at what it says here in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy, what? Timothy's in tears at this point. He's blaming himself for the failure of the ministry, that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Unfeigned, what does unfeigned mean? Unfeigned, it means it's genuine. Timothy was doubting whether he believed right there. It takes Paul to remind Timothy. Timothy, I know you believe this information. Timothy's doubting it. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy, I know you believe this stuff. I know you're having some doubts. I know you're experiencing some fear. I know you're in tears. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of what? Listen, the spirit of fear had gripped Timothy. Timothy was doubting whether he believed. He was blaming himself for the condition of the local assembly at Ephesus, the local assembly at Ephesus had completely abandoned the faith. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus for the purpose of maintaining the sound doctrine. Everybody left, and so he's blaming himself. He's looking at the wrong thing. What I'm saying is this, is that there might be times in your life as a believer when you experience those fears that the Apostle Paul writes about. In both passages, the doubts, maybe even the tears, the concerns, the questions. Did I really believe this? What if I didn't believe hard enough? By the way, last night we had a great Bible study. We were talking about that idea of faith and believing. You realize you're believing God's Word has nothing to do with the intensity of your faith or the duration of your faith. Okay? Let me say that again. Believing God's Word has nothing to do with the intensity of your faith or the duration of your faith. It's not an issue of, if only if I believe hard enough, long enough to convince God to save me, then He saved me. See, that isn't faith. There's no merit in your faith. The value is not in you believing God. The value is in the blood of Christ. The integrity is in God to do what He said He would do, which is He would save you the moment you believed. Everybody see that there? That's so important. Sometimes when you have fears or doubts or you wonder about your faith, the reason that that happens many times is because of the idea that you're beginning to question whether or not your faith was real or whether you were sincere enough or whether you believed long enough. You understand? Who's that focusing on now? That's focusing on me, right? Whether I did something. See that? That's the performance program. That's the works program. It doesn't work. You're saved by grace through faith alone. God said something. He said that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again. That's the claim. God says, if you'll believe that information, if you'll believe that, if you'll trust that, God says He'll save you. That's His offer. So the moment that you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, it has nothing to do with the intensity of your faith, or whether you believe for 1 week or 5 weeks or 50 years. The moment you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, now who becomes responsible to save you? God does. And who becomes responsible to keep you? God does. Because it's His integrity. What Tyler said a few minutes ago, we all laughed, but it was a true statement. It's way easier to get saved than to get to somebody's house, so to speak. Salvation is so simple. It's a free gift. But as a believer, there will be times in your life where things happen, tragedy, difficulty, whatever it might be. And maybe you're going to doubt your faith. Maybe you're going to doubt whether or not you're truly saved. Maybe you're going to have fears, fears about death, fears about life. You realize a lot of people are more afraid of life than they're afraid of death. You ever understand that? Look at Romans chapter 8 there. Romans 8:38. He says, Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, and then of course if you read through the rest couple of verses, so death can't separate us from the love of God, right? Look at the next one listed. Some people are afraid of death, others are afraid of life. They're afraid to live. And of course Paul goes on to say that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, the topic of this message is that what will it take from God to that word persuade. See the word persuade there in verse 38, persuade? See it? What will it take from God to persuade us that He is for us? Yes, He's already done it. Then why do we doubt? And don't say, I never doubt. Paul doubted. Okay? Don't appeal to, I never doubt. Paul doubted. And he saw Christ face to face. You see, Timothy did too. Listen. The bottom line is this, and I mean, again, you guys are excited. You're coming out of your seat. Hey, yeah, come on. And what you're all saying is, go back to the verses, and that is the answer. Don't walk by feelings. You don't walk by circumstances. You don't say, oh, my circumstances are really good, so God's blessing, so He must be happy with me. Or, all my circumstances are really bad, so God is trying to tell me something, He must be mad at me. That's paganism is what you call that, by the way. That's not how God communicates with you today. If you drive a nice car, it's not because God paid that car for you. Maybe you still owe money on it, right? If you drive a bad car, it's not because God put you on the wrong side of the track, so to speak, and said, I got to drive a nice car. It has nothing to do with that. We don't determine God's attitude towards us by the circumstances of life. The circumstances of life are not the barometer to determine whether or not God's for you. Can I say that again? I'm going to. The circumstances of life are not the measuring stick by which to determine whether or not God's for you. I'm going to say this again because it bears repeating, and it's because we still disagree with it. The circumstances of life are never the standard, the measuring stick by which you measure God's attitude towards you. So can I ask you to do something? Stop thinking that they are. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just trying to help you out here. If we look to the circumstances as the measuring stick to determine whether or not God's for us, if we look at the circumstances that we find ourselves in to determine whether or not God's happy with us or mad at us, then what happens? You never know moment from moment. It's just, yeah, you're just on the roller coaster, the Christian roller coaster, which is where most Christian people are. Up and down, up and down, up and down. The things good happen, so God's trying to teach me something. Things bad happen, God's trying to teach me something. Yeah, that's exactly right. It has nothing to do with your edification either. Okay, so I got to get on here, but okay. What you said was so true, that you got to get back to the verses. We've got to tell our flesh to be quiet. There's a different way that I should have said, right? You know, when your mind begins to tell you something different than what the Word of God says, you've got to tell your mind to... Yeah, okay, there you go. That's good. Don't just tell it to shush. Tell it to sit down and... I'm serious. I really am. You got to tell your flesh, listen, flesh, you did not write the Word of God. You are not my authority. You didn't die on the cross for my sins. You be silent. God's Word has spoken, and that I rest in. We're in Romans chapter number what here this morning? We're in Romans chapter 8. That means we've got 7.5, because we're not done completely with 8 here, but we've got 7.5 chapters of solid information from the true and living God as to what He has done and will yet do. And that information is designed to bring us to the place where we are absolutely persuaded that God is for us. And that if ever there is a time in our life where we doubt or have fears or are discouraged or become despondent, whatever it might be, that we'll have at least the spiritual common sense to go back to the verses and make the decision of what we're going to believe based upon what the Word of God says. We have got to abandon feelings. That is confidence in those feelings. Look how he says it here. Once again, Romans 8 at verse 31. He says, what shall we... What's the next word there? No. Then say. What shall we then say? The then is in light of all this information. If all this information, chapter 1 through chapter number 8, and I understand that specifically he's thinking of some things in chapter 8 here, but if all this doctrinal information we've learned from chapter 1 all the way to this point, chapter number 8, if this is all true, then what must be true? It must be that God is for you. It must also answer the next question, which we're not going to get to today. We'll have to come back next time for that one, the next time and so forth. It says, if God be for us, look at the next, who can be against us. We're not going to get to that part of the verse today. We want to make sure that we are persuaded that God is for us. Let's not so much worry about thus far who can be against us. By the way, who is it that usually is against you more than anybody else? You. Right? That's a fact. You are against you, I am against me more than anybody else. Satan doesn't have, you know, it's like we're doing Satan's job for him, right? Kind of a thing. So that's why I said the first one that we really need to make sure that who is convinced about this, who is persuaded, is me. Me. When Paul says it this way, he says, what shall we then say to, what are the next two words there? These things. What things? What things? I love the example when, on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two men, two disciples, that were, they're walking down and they're pretty discouraged, pretty sad because they trusted that Christ was the Messiah, but they watched Him die and now they're all, I mean, they put everything into believing that Jesus was the Messiah and they watched Him die. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to them and they don't recognize Him. And he says, what manner of communications is it that you have as you walk and are sad? And they ask him, and they say, have you not heard the things that have happened in Jerusalem? And he says, what things? And he wants them to go down and just kind of itemize the things. Now, Christ knew what they were, of course. They happened to him. He says, just itemize. What things? What are the things, item by item, that you're adding up, and the sum total of those things is causing you to be sad? Well, in this context here, Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? We're going to take and just briefly, just item by item, add them up. I promise you, they won't make you sad. You know what they're going to say? They're going to say, God's for me. Who can be against me? And they're designed to produce in the believer the exact same persuasion that Paul had here. When Paul says, I am persuaded. That's what these things are designed to produce. We don't have time this morning to go all the way back to Romans chapter number 1. We've been in Romans chapter 1 through 8, and it's taken us almost over a year now, I think. So, Denise is expecting us in a little while at the house, right? And I'm sure you'll be hungry in a few minutes. So there are just a few things that we can itemize. But we're going to try to itemize a few. We're just going to take and remind ourselves. We're going to let the Word of God renew our minds and bring us back to Romans 8 and then ask this question again. So go back with me to Romans 3. Let's just scan these. Let's just look at these again. And let these things cause us to speak, because what shall we say then to these things? Look at Romans 3, how he says it. Romans 3, verse 24. Romans 3, 24 says this, being justified, what's the next word there? Is free good, especially when it has to do with justification. What is justification? Justification is God declaring a sinner to be righteous. And doing that, being able to do that, based on the blood of Christ. It's a legal decree. It's not an emotional decree. The justice of God looked to the blood of Christ, and the justice of God was satisfied. So when you look to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins, the justice of God is satisfied on your behalf as well. It's so wonderful and it's that simple. He says, being justified, how? Freely. Notice, by His grace, through the redemption. Redemption means to pay the price and set free. So the redemption, that is, guess where redemption is? It's, where is it, Joe? Where is it? It's in who? So redemption is not in your money. Redemption is not in religion. It's not in a church. It's not in your health. It's not in you. Redemption is in a person. And the person is the living Lord Jesus Christ. But something happened to that person. Look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What happened to that person? He had to what? He died and shed His blood there. And the shedding of that blood declared something. It declared His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at that time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do you? The moment you believe in Jesus, believe what about Jesus? That He shed His blood for you. God justifies you. He is just in doing so. Look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified. How? By faith without the deeds of the law. So you can abandon works. You can abandon trying to keep the law. Because not only does it not help, it hinders your salvation if you're trying to keep it. Unless you listen to what it says. And you know what the law says to those who try to keep it? It says guilty. It says guilty! Guilty! You can never be justified by keeping the law. Number one, because you don't keep it. Number two, because that's not the purpose of the law. Chapter 4, he says this. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you're trying to work for your salvation, there's a debt to be paid, and you got to pay it, and you're never going to be able to. Verse 5, great contrast. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. When you have faith in the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, God takes your faith, and He looks at your faith as though you shed the blood, even though you didn't. You have faith in the blood of Christ. God says, I'm satisfied with the blood of Christ. Look at what he goes on to say. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. When you trusted Christ for your salvation, God imputed righteousness to your account. Indeed, when we studied this passage, we found that Christ Himself is our righteousness. Now, if that's true, and it is, by the way, if that's true, how righteous are you? However righteous Jesus Christ is, that's how righteous you are. How can that possibly be true? How can that be true? Because the Word of God says so, but it says so because it's true. Why is it true? Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He is your life. When you trusted Christ for salvation, you were placed into Christ. That's how come He's your righteousness. God imputes righteousness to your account. God sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ. That being the case, there's something He can never impute to your account. Look at the next verse. Look, next two verses saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, what's it say there? Will not impute sin. He cannot, on the one hand, be imputing righteousness to you, and on the other hand, be imputing sin at the same time. It's either one or the other. And when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, that's when our sin was imputed to Christ. And He died, evidencing the reality of our sin and the consequences of our sin. When God raised Him from the dead, God says, you trust that blood of Christ and you'll be placed into Christ and Christ will be your righteousness. So we're justified freely by the blood of Christ. We've been given the righteousness of God. God will not impute sin to our account, Romans 5:1. Therefore, that's a good word, right? Therefore, being justified, how? Listen, therefore being justified by how? By faith. Justification is by grace through faith alone. It's not by works. And don't mess with it. Thank you, sir. Don't pervert it. Don't mess with it. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Therefore being justified by faith, we, what's the next word there? Have. It's a present possession. And it lasts forever. We have peace with God. That's a judicial peace. And it's eternal. We have peace with God. Who is it through? Not through me. You'll hear people say, have you made your peace with God? You don't make peace with God. That verse tells you, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Who is it through, Tony? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that made peace with God? Jesus Christ. How does the sinner gain the benefit of that peace? Faith in the blood. It's there. The peace is available. Trust the blood of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, by whom also we have access by faith into what? Into this grace wherein we what? What's the standing of the believer? Where do we stand? We stand in His grace. If we stand in God's grace, that means a lot of things. But at its most basic issue, it means that the only basis upon which God will deal with the believer is on the basis of His free gift principle. Period. God will not deal with the believer on the basis of the law. God does not deal with the believer on the basis of your shortcomings or failures or faults. Right? You stand in grace. And rejoice. Look what the verse goes on to say. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justification by grace through faith. gave us a standing in grace where the justice of God is for us, and it's for us as long as God remains just. Now, how long will He remain just? He's always been just. That's how long the justice of God is on your side. That's how long the righteousness that you have will remain. That's how long it is that God will not impute sin to your account. As long as God remains just, then that's the length of your justification. Is this good news so far? So far, does it sound like God just might be for you? Just might be for the believer? And then all of a sudden what happens is tribulation comes. And tribulation comes, and it causes us to think things like, oh, God must be mad at me. Or, what did I do to make God upset? Or, don't we think those kinds of things? Doesn't the Christian community, and listen, we're believers, right? We're Christians. Doesn't the Christian community say things like that? Tribulation comes, therefore it means God's mad at me. Or something like that. But look at what the Apostle Paul teaches us here. He says, and not only so, verse 3, and not only so, but we... Wait a minute. What do you mean we glory in tribulations? I thought tribulation was the chastening hand of God upon me. I thought tribulation was God showing me He's mad at me. That's not how Paul says it. That's not what the Word of God says. You will not come to the conclusion that God's for you if you live under the illusion, the lie, that circumstances are a barometer of whether or not He is for you. You cannot come to the conclusion that God's for you if you're looking at the wrong standard. When Paul brings up tribulation, which he does right here in this context, he says it this way, tribulation, we glory in tribulation also. Why would we glory in it? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. How come it doesn't let us down? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Where was the love of God manifested? How do we know the love of God's real? Verse 8 there. But God commendeth... Look at that verse, Romans 5 and verse 8. God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, as soon as you stop sinning, then I'll love you. While we were yet sinners. In fact, none of us even here alive today were even alive when this event happened. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see a pattern happening here? We're seeing verse after verse after verse after verse where Paul is building and adding upon and compounding the fact that God is for the believer. But we have to use the right standard to come to that persuasion. He goes on in chapter number 5 to tell us that we've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. In Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. We've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ on the basis of... Go to chapter 5, look at verse 15. I'm going to emphasize a couple of words here. 5:15. But not as the offense, so also is... Next three words, say it loud. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the... Say it loud. Look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is what? The gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but what? The free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which, notice, receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. See the repeated reference to the gift, the gift, the gift, the gift. He does it again in verse 18. The free gift, verse 20 now. Moreover, the law entered. How come? Here's why. That the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Thank God for that. Yes, sir. That is the intention. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and has it. And how long has it been doing so, by the way? How long has sin been reigning unto death? Since Adam. It's been a pretty effective king. It's been the greatest king ever. All these other human kings, they rise, they think they're God, and they die. They rise, they claim to be God, and they die. There's one king more powerful than them all, King Death. Death has held the body of everyone that's ever got so far except one. Guess who? Jesus Christ. That's a clue as to maybe why you should trust Him. Okay, that's a big clue right there. Resurrection. That's kind of a big, flashing red neon signs and everything. Clue here. Resurrection. This is like a statement here. You see? That if sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. See how it keeps saying, through Christ the Lord, by Jesus Christ, through Christ, by Jesus Christ. It's by Him, by Him, by Him, by Him. It's all about Him. You come to the end of chapter number 5, you find out grace reigns. You come to chapter number 6, guess what you find out? We actually, get a load of this. We actually, the moment we trusted Christ, and we didn't even know this happened, the moment we trusted Christ, we were baptized. Sure enough, you don't get baptized. And this baptism, you didn't mess your hair up. Or it didn't look funny. You know, coming out dripping all wet. This was a dry baptism. And this was a real baptism. And it did the job. It placed you into Christ. Into His death, burial, and resurrection. Christ became your life. He is your resource. Look how He says it over in this chapter 6 at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin. But what? Alive unto God. And there it is again. Guess through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is your standing before God? How does God see you in chapter 6 of Romans? Dead to sin and alive unto Himself. You are in Christ resurrected. You're not in Adam. You've been taken out of Adam. And when you weren't placed in Christ, you weren't placed in Christ on the other side of the cross. You're placed in Christ on the resurrection side of the cross. Christ is your life. And you're alive unto God. We're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. And even at that, we tend to think that now that I'm saved, now that I'm justified, now that I'm forgiven, now that I'm in Christ, now I really can go serve Jesus and give me a law and I'll obey it, right? How do we do with that one? Hence Romans 7. Romans 7 comes along and delivers some equally wonderful news. And it says, you're dead to the law. So that you can live unto God. Listen, it's impossible to live the Christian life under the law. It's impossible, so stop trying it. Just like it's impossible to get saved in the first place by keeping the Ten Commandments, so now as a saint of the Most High God, as a believer, it's impossible to keep the Ten Commandments to try to stay saved. We have got a completely different resource to try to live. A completely different avenue. A completely different life. It's not the law. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. Christ is our resource. And if we try to live this new life in Christ under the law, it's going to lead to Romans 7. Oh, wretched man. Listen. When you end Romans 7, you're not thinking this. I shouldn't say when you end it, because the last verse, you actually, the correction and the thinking has occurred. But when you come towards the end of chapter number 7, and Paul says this, oh, wretched man that I am, you know what he's not thinking? He's not thinking, man, God's for me. Who can be against me? He's against himself. So you come to chapter number 7, and we're taught by chapter number 7, the law is not the resource. It's not the basis of our relationship to God in Christ. You come to chapter number 8 and he says there's an entirely different relationship today between God and the believer. And it's a relationship that we call sonship. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. And the way he does that is not by feelings or emotion. He does that with the words on the page of God's Word. You come to chapter number 7 and you find this glorious relationship that we have with God as sons, where we have been placed into the privileged position where we cry, Abba. We call God our Abba Father. And the Spirit comes along and bears witness. and says, you've not been placed under the bondage again to fear. You're not under the law. You're in this relationship of a full-grown son, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. And the sufferings of this present time, quote the verse for me, you know it by now, right? Come on now. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans chapter number 8 is teaching us that. It's teaching us a proper view of suffering and a proper view of eternal glory, a proper view of the big picture that even the creation about us is travailing in pain together unto now. Even this creation about us is waiting to be delivered, waiting to be liberated from the bondage of corruption, and it's going to be liberated into your hands. And it's going to be delivered into your hands at a time when something also is liberated, that is you from your body. You're going to get a new glorified body. We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That time being placed in the heavenly places as the sons of God, the heirs of God, and the joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this in Romans 8. We're back to Romans. Can you believe we made it this fast back to Romans 8? Look at what he says here. He says, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. There's a believer. Now he's going to take us back to eternity past. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the future. Resurrected, glorified bodies, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We talked about those last 2 weeks. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also what? Justified. And whom He justified, them He also what? Well, then what shall we say to these things? See how Paul says, guys, listen, are you listening here? Can't you just sense that Paul is just coming out of his socks trying to convey the Romans with this information? Trying to get the saints to listen, to grasp this, to let this information get in them and get to the place in their own individual inner man, where they're tracking with Paul's thinking, where almost Paul wouldn't even have to say that statement, where the saints would say it before he completed it. It's almost like husbands and wife. You know each other so well. That's why you're always in trouble. I mean, that's why you always can finish each other's statements, right? You know each other so well. You can start the statement and your wife finishes it, or vice versa and so forth. You just know. Listen, it's like if we're tracking with Paul's thinking here, whom he justified, them he glorified, what shall we then say to this? Paul, here's what we should say. If God be for us, and He is, let's not worry thus far about who else might be against us. Are you against you? If you are, let's go back through this again. Go back to chapter 3 now. You see what I'm saying? And I mean that. Let's not worry thus far about who else can be against us. There are plenty of people who can. But none are so effective as when we are against ourselves. As when we call God a liar, as when we doubt what He says, as we bring into question His integrity, integrity to His own Word. We've got to tell our flesh, we have to tell our emotions, we have to tell ourselves, listen, self, just shut up, you're not the boss. I know you feel like it, I know you want to be in self, but just get out of here. You know? Instead, God's Word is the boss. God's Word is what's true. And I'm going to camp here. Camping, you guys. They just went camping. Have a great asking about their camping experience, right? You know, let's just camp in what God's Word says about His attitude towards the believer is. And we can say, we'll come to the same conclusion with Paul here. Listen, what shall we then say to these things as we add them up, as we itemize them out, and you add them up, you come down to the bottom line. You know what you have to say? You have to say, God's for me. God's for me because He's in Christ. I'm sorry, God's for me because I'm in Christ. God is for Christ. God is as much for you, the believer, as He is for Christ. How much is He for Christ? He is the loved Son, in whom He's well pleased. And as we think about that, then when suffering comes, when hardship comes, when doubts come, when fear comes, whatever comes, we have to take control of our thinking, casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to take our thinking and say, listen, thinking, you are not the boss. God's Word is what's true. So you get down and get out of here, and I'm going to believe God's Word. God says He's for me. Therefore, I can rest. I can quit the self-condemnation. I can quit the self-beating up. I can truly rest in Christ. That's a good place to rest, right? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to once again to look into Your Word and to review these things that we've looked at many, many times, but to once again have our minds renewed and just be impressed upon our mind that this is truly Your Word. This is Your integrity. This is what You say. And as we live our lives, might we live in the light of the reality of these things to Your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.